in a few minutes. But our title of the message today is The True Story of Christmas, Part One, The True Story of a Needed Birth. A television interviewer came across this story, was walking down the streets of Tokyo at Christmas time. Much as in America, Christmas time in Japan, lots of shopping, and it's a big and Christmas is a big commercial success in Japan. The interviewer stopped one young woman on the sidewalk and asked, "What is the meaning of Christmas?" Laughing, she responded, "I'm not really sure. Is it the day that Jesus died?" And she was serious. There's some truth in her answer. And I don't mean that Jesus died, but the truth in the answer is that for many people, the true story of Christmas has been lost in what it means, what it truly means, and all the commercialism. He's died in the hearts and minds of many people, or been diminished in the hearts and minds of many people. The true story of Christmas, again, has been lost, obscured, or diminished by the materialism, the busyness, and the man-centered thinking, even among those claiming to be Christians. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to focus on the true story of Christmas and the significance and some of the details of that story. And the purpose, when I prayed about and thought about why, about this series and why I thought it was important, is that what we're celebrating is the birth of our Savior. But it's important about how we look at Christmas and this season. And it is a great time to be around family and friends and do things with our friends and family. But you know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to see the opportunity Christmas presents. The opportunity to share the true story of Christmas. And to share it with those who don't know it. This time of year, people are more often and more open to come to church, even though they haven't come to church, maybe are not going to church all year. They're more open. And it's an opportunity for us to share the gospel. And what we want to make sure is that the busyness of this season, the family-centered things we do, while they are important, doesn't distract us from the opportunity that we have to share the gospel. We have the live nativity coming up. That's a significant event. There's people that will come to a live nativity that may not come to church. And we have the opportunity to invite them. Don't let the busyness of the season keep you from praying about who to invite or who to bring out. Or get involved in, hanging out the door hangers or handing invitations to somebody. It's an opportunity. And don't think, well, somebody else will do it. We're each called to do it. It's a prime opportunity during the Christmas season to share the gospel. You know, sometimes we can look at Christmas events. Well, I've seen the live nativity. Well, it's not for us, really. It's for others to come and hear the gospel. And the more that a church turns out to support that, the more welcoming environment it is for people to come. So when we evaluate things during the Christmas season, we need to evaluate them from the aspect of, what is God calling me to do to take advantage of this opportunity that this season brings? So that's one of the purposes of this series, bringing us right up to Christmas Day, to keep us focused on the opportunities we have to be used by God to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at that Christmas is about celebrating a needed birth, a birth that needed to happen. Next week we'll be talking about Christmas as a prophesied birth, prophesied for centuries. And then we're going to, the Sunday following that, that Christmas is an historic birth. And then Christmas, about a unique verse, a birth. So that's what we're going to be looking at. This morning, as we talk about it being a needed birth, Jesus was born for the following reasons: to destroy the works of the devil, to save man from sin, and to reestablish eternal relationship with God. And so we'll take a look. It tells us in 1 John 3:8, if you're there, 1 John 3, chapter 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus was born and came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't primarily come so that every year we have a festive season. Now, I think it's important that we do celebrate. But let's not forget the purpose for which he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, you can sum it up in one word, but there's lots of aspect to it. Sin. The works of the devil is sin. Sin being lawlessness, breaking God's law. Lawlessness being rebellion. Rebelling against God's authority, his law, his design, his will. And he deceives people into becoming their own authority. That's what he did. When he got thrown out of heaven, he wanted to be his own authority. And he deceives people into being their own authority, deciding what's right and wrong for themselves. And don't we see the world moving more and more that way? Everyone deciding what's right for themselves. That's the business the devil's in. That's the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Satan, what he does, you see, Satan doesn't make us sin. He tempts us to sin. We can't just put it all off on the devil and say, like that great theologian Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. But he's involved in it. He tempts, it tells us in Scripture. That means to entice or to persuade or to allure people into sin. And we see this at the very beginning. We go back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis and the time period that Genesis is telling us about. And we know that he tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He tempted them to sin. He tempted them to go against God's word. And of course, that was in the idea of not eating of a certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he tempted them to do that. And they fell for that temptation. Now, he tempts us in very much the same way. And James writes about it. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So God doesn't tempt us. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So sin, two things are involved in sin. Our desires or our lusts, our fleshly lusts and desires, and Satan's temptation. So he tempts us to live out these desires that are against God's word. So James writes, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So Satan tempts the temptation that appeals to these desires we have. When we reach out to that temptation and those two things come together, that's sin. That's the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And then what he does is once he gets a foothold in somebody, He cultivates that rebellious attitude in the individual. And then, once that person is sinning, he heaps condemnation on them. Tells us in Revelation 12:10 that he's the accuser of the brethren. So he tempts us to sin. When we do sin, then he heaps condemnation. What a horrible person you are. Those thoughts and things like that come into our heads. And then through that sin, destruction comes. Jesus said the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy. And it's through sin that he destroys relationships. He destroys organizations. He destroys churches. He's destructive. And Jesus came, was born, and came to destroy the works of the devil. And what does it mean? Let's look again at verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he destroys the works of the devil by appearing, by coming. He came, he was born, grew into a man. That's part of the plan to destroy the works of the devil. And then the new birth, when we're born again. He's the one that brought the message, the one to be born again. He makes it possible for us to be born again. And it's through those things, his appearance and the new birth, because he carried out the plan of redemption, that the works of the devil are destroyed, are defeated. You see, because when we're born again, we have the seed of God in us. We're born again. We have a new nature. Now look at verse 9 of 1 John 3. No one who is born of God practices sin. It doesn't say they don't sin. They don't practice sin, meaning it's not habitual like it used to be when they weren't born again. Because his seed abides in him. God's seed abides in us. And he cannot sin. In other words, that's not the pattern of that person's life because he's born of God. So it's through Jesus' appearance and the new birth that the seeds or that the devil's works are destroyed. Now, what it means to destroy there means to render inoperative or to rob him of power, to destroy the works of the devil. Back in the garden, when the Lord came to Adam and said, Adam, why are you hiding? And he said, I was naked, I was ashamed. And he said, who told you you were naked? And then he said, did you eat of the tree? God said, did you eat of the tree in the garden? And Adam said, well, the woman you gave me. She gave me. And so, of course, he's blaming. He's not taking responsibility. And he goes to Eve. Eve, did you eat of the tree? Oh, the devil made me do it. And then he went to the devil. And remember, they each got a judgment. But the devil's judgment was this. It was a prophecy. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And what God was telling them is that one day there would be the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is primarily the Messiah coming, to be born a man. And that the serpent would bruise him on the heel. And there you have a foreshadowing of the cross. Jesus would receive nails in his heels, in his feet. And he will crush you on the head. In other words, he's going to defeat you. He's going to destroy you. And this destruction of Satan happens over time. When you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were born again. And when you live by the Spirit and not in the flesh, you have power over Satan through the power of the Spirit. And so some of his power is destroyed. When we act in the flesh, we don't walk in that strength and power. Now, this destruction of Satan is over time. Right now, he's ruler of the world. Jesus defeated him at the cross, but he still has dominion on earth. There'll be a time, we know in the time of Revelation, where Satan will no longer be able to roam in heaven and earth. He'll be restricted just to earth. He'll be thrown out of heaven. And then there will be a time at the end of the tribulation where he's thrown into Hades, where he'll be there for almost 1,000 years and be released before the end of the millennial kingdom, and then eventually thrown in the lake of fire. But Jesus destroys the works of the devil, and they're played out, it's played out over time. That's the reason Jesus came. That's one of the main purposes for which he came. How many realize that that's one of the significant points of the importance of Christmas? The Christmas story, the true Christmas story. You see, when we walk in the Spirit, we walk in victory over the enemy. John wrote in 1 John 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, O death, where is your sting? But we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of a person results in Satan losing his grip on that person. You see, before someone's saved, they're blinded by Satan. Paul writes about that. He's blinded the mind of the unbelieving, Paul writes in Corinthians. When someone comes to know the Lord, their eyes are opened. They're no longer blind spiritually. They're saved. They're born again. Satan, it's like robbing Satan, Scripture tells us. Jesus talked about going in and plundering the strong man in a parable. And what he meant was taking someone that Satan had in his control and freeing them for eternal life. What greater way to celebrate Christmas than to be used by the Lord to bring somebody to the saving knowledge of the Lord, and they experience one of the main purposes for which Jesus came and for which we should celebrate Christmas. What greater way to celebrate? But what do even most of us as believers spend a lot of our time in these weeks preceding to Christmas think about? How busy we are. How busy we are with thinking of different gifts, of going to different parties, and how busy that keeps us. You see, busyness is one of Satan's greatest tools. Even keeping us busy with good things. With good things. He came to destroy the works of the devil, but it was also a needed birth. He needed to be born to save man from his sin. To save man from his sin. Do you know his birth, him coming to Bethlehem, was foreordained before time? Of course, we know Jesus' life didn't begin when he was born that day in Bethlehem. He took on flesh. He was manifested as a man. He always was. But it tells us in Scripture that God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How incredible is that? That means that he chose you to know him, to be born again, to have eternal life before the foundation of the world, before anything in the garden even happened. And part of that playing out was that Jesus had to come. Jesus' birth was foreordained before the beginning of the world. His coming as a man, the birth in Bethlehem. Foreordained. And we're going to talk more about that part of it when we talk about the uniqueness of it, of his birth in another message. His birth in Bethlehem was part of God's planned purpose, and it began to unfold in the garden. It began to unfold in the garden. Man sinned, and that sin had to be dealt with because it broke relationship with God. If you just flip in your Bibles back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in January, we'll get deeper into these verses. I'm just going to touch on them to show the pattern here. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And so he mixes the words up. God was very specific not to eat from a certain tree. He's trying to cast doubt in Eve's mind about God's word. Did he really say that? Now notice, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, God never said she couldn't touch it, so she added to the word of God. So now, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not, will not die. So he gets her to doubt the word of God, then goes against the word of God. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He said, God's holding out on you. He's keeping something from you. Then he says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. So man sins, and that sin has to be dealt with. Notice how sin separated or broke the relationship with God. God walked with them and talked with them daily in the garden. After they sinned, they hid themselves from God. It broke the relationship. It broke the relationship. That's what sin did. And we have a, just think of this part here now. What they did is they recognized that they were naked, so they were ashamed now because they had sinned. And they try to cover their sin. And so they made fig leaves. Now, a number of years ago, I heard Gail Irwin did a study on the Hebrew word for fig leaves there, and it was a certain type of fig leaf that if it rubbed against your skin, it would cause, almost like poison ivy, it would cause you to scratch. I don't know whether that's true or not. I take Gail Irwin at his word. But anyway, the main point is they attempted to cover their sin. And they used leaves to do it. And man can't adequately cover his sin. What do the fig leaves represent for us? You see, because man is sinful, they have guilt. Men have guilt. And so they try to cover that guilt. Religion is a fig leaf, man-centered religion. Doing good works to please God, fig leaf. Busyness, fig leaf. Man can't cover his sin. The way he tries to cover his sin is inadequate. It tells us in Genesis 3:21 that God makes a covering for their sin. And when God makes a covering for their sin, he gives them skins, animal skin. Tells us in Genesis 3:1. Well, what has to happen for animal skin to be possible? Blood has to be shed from an animal. And so God gave them a covering for their sin. And that covering for that sin in the garden was a pointing ahead to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And throughout the whole Old Testament, you have for the Israelites, they sacrifice animals for their sins, primarily lambs and goats. And when Jesus comes on the scene, when he grows into a man and he's about 30 years old and he starts his ministry, what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when the angel came to Joseph and said that Mary would have a child, and this child would be the Messiah, one of the things the angel says is that he will save his people from their sins. So way back in the garden, you have a foreshadowing of God providing the covering for sin through animal skins, and the foreshadowing is the greater fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had to come and he had to be born. He existed forever. When he was born in Bethlehem, he was manifested as a man. He became God and man in the flesh. He had to take on flesh and blood to be that sacrifice. How many know that that's part of the true meaning of Christmas? The true story of Christmas. He came to save man from their sin. God is the only one who can adequately cover our sins. He needed to be born a man, to be fully God and fully man when he went to the cross to be that perfect substitute. It tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that he made him who knew no sin. I'm sorry, in Hebrews 4:12 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So he had to become like us, be tempted like us, yet not sin, to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. When the Israelites used to sacrifice animals, they would look for that spotless lamb, the most perfected lamb, as close to perfection as possible. He had to take on human flesh. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is that Jesus Christ not only took our sins on the cross, he became sin. He took our sin and took the punishment for that sin. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. Righteousness takes away our sins and gives us his righteousness. Redemption tells us that Jesus is our Redeemer. He buys us back from sin. That's what redeem means, to buy back, to pay a price, to redeem, to bring something back. A slave would be redeemed. Someone would go and purchase them and redeem them from the slave market. And a benevolent man would then give that slave their freedom. Well, that's what Jesus does. He paid for our redemption through his blood. He redeemed us from sin and from death and sets us free. 1 Peter, it tells us, if you just want to turn there, just go to 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. Great couple of verses. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redemption through the Lamb of God. But the Lamb of God had to be born. He had to become a man. And that's what Christmas reminds us of, or should remind us of. So he needed to be born to destroy the works of the devil. He needed to be born to save us from our sins. And he needed to be born to reestablish eternal relationship with God. Eternal relationship with God. Tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So it tells us that Adam and Eve had to be taken out of the garden because of their sin. Now let's consider this again. Day by day, they fellowship with the Lord until they sinned, and then they had to leave the garden. And when they left the garden, the way back to the garden was guarded by cherubim, angels, certain order of angels, and a flaming sword. There was this separation from God. And I just want us to take note for a minute of the cherubim, certain order of angels. Throughout the Old Testament, you see them in various places. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, you see cherubim at the tabernacle and then the temple after that. There's embroidery of cherubim on the curtains. Many of us are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. It would be the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the temple, where God's specific presence would dwell on the very top of that, just below the wings there on the top of that boxed area where the presence of God would dwell. Once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood there. And once a year, the high priest could go into that area where the Ark of the Covenant was and be in the presence of God. On the curtains leading into that room were cherubim, guarding the presence of God. The cherubims, if you will, guard God's holiness. And because man had sinned, man could not be in the presence of God, because sin could not be in the presence of a perfect and holy God. Guarded the way. That's what we see at the garden there. The Garden of Eden. Cherubim guarding the way back in. Let's look at these words again. It kind of struck me when I've studied these verses many times, and something came to my attention as I studied it this week. I never thought of it from the aspect of how did God feel when he expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. I often thought anger. Kind of like we would say to somebody if we were angry at them, "Get out!" But then something that came to my attention. Notice this, he says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Sent him. Now notice, invert the next verse. So he drove the man out. Sent him out. And then a stronger word, drove them out. I wonder if, and again, this is my speculation, don't make a doctrine out of it, I wonder if Adam and Eve was, "Lord, do we really have to go?" And I wonder if the heart of the Father was breaking. And eventually he had to drive them out, reluctantly, with a broken heart, not angry. He enjoyed the fellowship of Adam and Eve in the garden, their daily walks, their daily time together. But sin couldn't be in God's presence. And so they were sent out, driven out, and the way back, the presence of God was blocked. And as I thought about it more, I just felt it was more and more accurate to think of the heart of God broken in sending them out. When Jesus came to earth after he was born and he grew, and he came to Jerusalem after the religious leaders and the nation itself as a whole had rejected him as the Messiah, he looked at Jerusalem, and it tells us in the Gospel of Luke, reporting the same story, that Jesus wept. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He wept that the nation of Israel had rejected him, and because of that rejection, all the hard times that would come upon them, even through this day and to the end time, until they would see him coming again and receive him. His heart was broken over his relationship with Israel. I think his heart is broken over that severed relationship with every one of his creation. Every one. I think his heart's broken. For God so loved the world. Right? That's everybody. That what? He sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He sent his Son. It's Christmas that marks that. Now, the historic day of Jesus' birth was probably in the spring, but we celebrate it now. This is the opportunity, this time of the season, when people are thinking of that day, to give them the opportunity to come to know the true meaning, that God loves them, but they're separated from him, and it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. And it is out of that love that he provides a way back into that relationship, back into his presence. The birth of Jesus was needed because sin had put a separation between God and man. Jesus came as the way back. What did Jesus say? "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me." That's the way back. That's where heaven opens up. That's where there's no more blockage back to the presence of God. But God loves people so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own Son. Perfect, sinless, eternal Son on the cross to provide that way back. You go back to that Old Testament time. There's the Ark of the Covenant up in the left-hand corner. Then on the picture upper right is where the Holy of Holies and the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And you can see the Ark of the Covenant through the curtains there. Notice the cherubim on the curtain and on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the cherubim are, those two figures on the Ark of the Covenant are sculptures of cherubim. And then in the left-hand corner, lower left-hand corner, is the high priest, and he's standing before that curtain. He could only go in there once a year. No one else could go in but the high priest. So that he's the only one time a year. When Jesus died on the cross, and it got dark, Matthew reports this, it got dark, and the earth quaked. It says the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. That means in the temple, right there in Jerusalem, the moment Jesus died, that curtain ripped from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. God tore it. That's the emphasis there. And the idea is that now there's not that separation. Now that Jesus has died and gone to the cross, through Christ, one can come back into the presence of God. What a marvelous plan. It's all about the true Christmas story. How many of us lose sight of that? How many of us forget the importance for people to understand that and know that? Angels play a very big part in the sense that you see them there at Jesus' birth. The angels announce the birth. So it's not just angels guarding the way back, but angels are proclaiming the way back to the presence of God. Do you know that the Father's heart rejoices every time someone trusts Christ as their Savior? Tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Everybody. Look what it tells us in Luke 15, verse 7 and 8. This are Jesus' words. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is saying the 99 righteous people, what he's referring to there are those pious religious leaders who didn't think they had to repent. They really did. And the idea is that God doesn't rejoice over religiosity. He rejoices over repentance. He rejoices over that person who repents and trusts in Christ and has been snatched out of the devil's hand back into relationship with God. He rejoices. Luke 15, verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy in heaven. The Father's heart broken at the separation, rejoicing at the bringing back together, the closing of that separation. You see, when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were restored to the purpose for which we were created. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Every person has a desire to live forever. And to live forever with God. They may not recognize that, but that's what they were created for, and Satan and the world has distorted it. Even in the worst atheist in the world today, there is a desire, he may be in denial about it, to live forever. He doesn't know that that desire means to live forever with God because he has been deceived, he's been hardened. But God loves him and God's heart breaks over him or her. That's why he sent his son. And the only way back is through Jesus, because when we trust Jesus, we have his righteousness. And then we can be in the presence of God, because when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, but Christ's righteousness. Tells us in the Christian, in the catechism, the Westminster Catechism. And a catechism is basically teaching Christian doctrines through a question and answer format. And in the Westminster Catechism, it asks, what is the chief end of man? And the catechism answers correctly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our created purpose. Sin has distorted that. Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to pay for man's sin. Jesus came to restore that relationship with the Father. That's a big part of the true story of Christmas. Again, busyness. our spiritual enemy wants you and I to forget what the true meaning of Christmas is. He wants to distract us from the opportunities this season gives us so that others can hear the message God intends for them. And we must consider that. What busyness are we creating for ourselves? What busyness is not really necessary? We need to consider, who do I want to invite to hear the gospel message? Who can I pray for that their hearts might be open to the truth? Who can I personally share the gospel message with? How much time are we thinking and praying about those things? Each of us must answer that individually before the Lord. But we are in a season of great opportunity for people to hear the truth and to come to know the truth that will set them free, that will bring rejoicing to our Heavenly Father. So let's consider that. That's what this series is about, to keep us focused on the reason, the true reason for the season. True reason for the season. Let's close there. And then next week we're going to look at this being the Christmas story is about a prophesied birth. And we'll look at that next week. And as we get ready to close and worship this morning, again, as we do each and every Sunday, we want to give people an opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. And again, what that involves is just recognizing that you've sinned, as Scripture says, and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of that sin is death. That means eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the true Christmas gift, the gift of eternal life. And you can just receive that gift this morning if you've never taken it. So if everyone would just close their eyes, and if you want to trust Christ as your Savior and take that gift of eternal life, you can pray these words in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. I know that you came to destroy the works of the devil. So, Lord, I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from them. I ask you to save me. I believe, Lord, that you rose from the dead and that you live forevermore. And I take you at your word, Lord. Your word tells me that if I confess my sin to you, you are faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Again, if